I want to begin by saying, just in comment on that first reading from the Old Testament from the book of Judges, to have us be mindful that God leads God's people in what are sometimes mysterious and marvelous ways. It should be no surprise to us, although I'm sure it was of great surprise in ancient Israel, that Deborah would be leading God's people, not only a judge to serve as an arbiter when there were disagreements and maybe their own version of voter concerns, and they could go to Deborah and pursue those cases as she would judge over them, but then to send her out in command of the Israelite army to do battle and to defeat Israel's enemies. What a great story. That reminds us that the story doesn't always go in the way that we expect it to. And that'll be a great prelude as we delve into this parable in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew. The parable of the talents is often used as a classic stewardship text. Maybe that's why it always shows up this time of year in the lectionary. Maybe because it sounds like, at least at face value, that God is asking all of us to double our pledges. Isn't that what the first two servants managed to do? Take the money, go out and double it? That'd be an easy formula to say, just double your pledge. In our usual readings of the parable, we think we're encouraged to emulate those servants who receive five talents and two talents, and who immediately take them out and trade with them and return with five more talents and two more talents. And we're taught to be somewhat ashamed of the last servant, the third servant, who simply takes his single talent and buries it in the ground. That's not the worst part. The worst part is that most of the time when we read the parable and decide that the immoral, self-centered, demanding master is the allegory for God, and we end up being okay with that. We see this demanding master forcing slaves to do his bidding and bring him benefit, being the definition of unreasonable greed, I think, in this story, and believe he plays the role of God. We too like the presumption that if we work hard and do the right things, we can double what's given into our care and be good servants. But to serve this God, at least the master in the parable, is to meet an ever-increasing, demanding, insatiable requirement to provide more and more talents for the master. And in the end, these servants, even with their prolific returns and capital gains for their master's household, they're not able to transform the world for the better. So here is a measure of the parable. A talent is a large sum of money. It's a coin that weighs between 57 and 74 pounds, or it's a collection of coins. A talent was worth more than 6,000 denarii. One denarius was an average daily wage for a day's labor, which means a single talent was worth more than 15 years of wages, as much as a lifetime. 2 decades ago, it was estimated that the assets made available for investment by the master could be measured at more than $2.5 million. And today's dollars, considerably more. The point being that even a single talent is not pocket change. The task for all the servants, more like stewards, really, because the stewards manage the household assets, which is what is given out in this case, is to make more money for the master or the household. And we're told the first two stewards with five talents and two talents go out and double their investment, exchanging their talents so that the value given to them increases 100-fold to bring back. Now, while we eagerly eye their success, it's not often or ever that we find interest or common rates of return in our world to be 100%. Scholars note that in antiquity, the highest interest rates, which topped out around 12%, were considered rapacious. And if we were more aware of ancient money practices, these are among the hints that the operations of these so-called successful stewards are less than exemplary. At least, we should say they probably cheated. But this, of course, will leave us with only the third servant or steward, who we presume is just lazily avoiding accountability for any potential losses. He doesn't want to be on the hook for what he might lose should he make a bad stock choice. He takes his talent and buries it in the ground. Therefore, it will be safe no matter what happens, even if a pandemic comes. But primarily, he's afraid of the master's judgment that he would be wrong or that it would lose value on the investment. And so his future seems to come to absolutely nothing here. Servant three takes his share and puts it where nothing can come of it. Nothing. Well, maybe. We know that Jesus speaks to people who live in an agrarian society, at least one far more agrarian than ours, where there's probably an old saying that even we're familiar with, money doesn't grow on trees. If you need some help, this servant helps you out because he buries his money and nothing comes of it. And the audience of the day probably detected the third servant's talent burial as a joke. The point? The point is maybe the third servant doesn't really want the talent to bear fruit. At least he's proving that it doesn't bear fruit in the way that we should expect. He buries it and nothing comes of it. The suggestion? The third servant seems to know that the life the master is promoting or demanding from the servants is no real way to live. He sees, or at least he anticipates, that the master is only out for the master's gain, forcing his stewards into a lifestyle where they gain for the master, and as long as they're useful and gain the most, then all is well. But if they aren't gaining the most, if they're not useful, as demonstrated when the master addresses the third servant, they're thrown out. So servant three takes his talent and buries it in the ground so that it can do no harm. Yes, do no harm. Greed is harmful. Taking advantage of others is harmful. In the ancient world where a person or a family does better than the others around them, he's probably taken advantage of others. So by burying his talent, the third servant refuses to participate in the master's harmful schemes. Servant three demonstrates living by the kingdom values of another, namely God. And while we see that in burying the talent, this servant earns his master's wrath, in reality, this servant upends the bullydom of the master. He declares his own freedom, his willingness to pursue it by challenging the world's values with his willingness to face the danger, to risk being kicked out for the sake of living by other rules. In a way, he gives his life for what he believes in. Now, I know this will seem to stretch everything that we've heard or been taught or learned about the parable and ourselves. I know we still want to seek those solutions where we are called good and faithful servants and we're invited to enter into the joy of the Master. We still want God to be pleased with our work, and we want to be able to return to God with great success and 100% return. I know how much our world teaches us to love this kind of success. But the truth is, the success in this parable is a cruel taskmaster, taking more and more away from us for the benefit of the Master. As we relentlessly are encouraged to pursue the games of King of the Mountain, believing our success will be our gain and our value, and the one who dies with the most wins. Just make sure you read the parable carefully. Because doesn't the whole gospel encourage us to live in other ways? Doesn't Jesus teach us to live by different values, to live differently, that is the way to real and abundant life? By trusting God, by loving our neighbor as ourselves, by recognizing the futility of the pursuit of money and wealth and fortune in this life, and rather doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. I submit to you that I believe that this kind of world was the one the third servant believed in too. So he buried his talent to disenfranchise the one who would take that world away from him and from us. You see, the world will try to tell us that we're foolish for believing any different way, that the rules of Wall Street and that our balance sheet of earnings and returns are the measure of our value. But the Bible says God sees the creation and us in it and calls us good. The Bible says that God loves the world and human beings so much that God allows His Son, Jesus, to die that the world might be transformed from the way that it is. The Bible says we are blessed to be a blessing to the whole world, not just to our own enrichment. If we were to take this view, then the example of the third servant is one of us taking our money and influence, our gifts and love, and doing good things with them. Not to return in the end money for money, but to love where God has loved us. To create opportunities of sharing as God has shared with us. Now, this is not a repudiation of wealth or money or earning a nice living or benefiting from living with a more decent living wage or having some money left over and set aside and having a good life. Jesus says this is about a calling to be differently ordered, to be beholden to God, not some earthly scheme, to be beholden to God, not to how much interest or return on our investment that we can gain, only to have it taken away from us. To be invested in following Jesus and the ways of Jesus, His ways of living and being in the world, the ways of Jesus, not the ways of Dow Jones or Mr. NASDAQ. For us to literally sow seeds of the kingdom of God, not hoping to reap more money that simply grows on trees. This is what Christ followers do. Today, friends, we know that on average, Presbyterians give slightly less than 2% of their annual income to their church of membership. Not so long ago, that figure was just under 3%. We've lost some ground. That's just the way it is. This is not the way of saying that you're bad people. That's not true. Clearly, that's not true. It's just a measure. Some smart people, a number of years ago, a couple decades, led a major research project of giving among Christian denominations, and they included Presbyterians as one of the groups. They did the math based on self-reported income and giving figures provided by research participants, congregations, and individuals across the country. And they arrived at a pretty simple conclusion. They said if all Presbyterian Church USA members across the denomination in the United States, all of us, if we all tithed, our church could maintain all of its current budget expenses in local congregations and throughout the denomination and maybe even expand our budgets a little. We could do all of that and we would have enough money left over in the first year to solve world hunger. They carefully explained to the group they were reporting to that these were self-reported figures. They would skew toward respondents making themselves look good, so they would say that they earned a little less than they did and gave a little more than they did on average. But they said if we take their figures as being totally honest, we went from 3% to 10%, we'd have enough money to solve world hunger. Presbyterians. We didn't need any of the other groups to help. Immediately, some people in the room criticized these researchers. They said things like, you can't put a number on world hunger. Solving dramatic human problems is difficult. You shouldn't just act like we could do it overnight or at least in a year. You can't imagine how difficult it is to work with foreign governments. But I think they woefully missed the point. If by tithing in 1 year Presbyterians could even come close to ending world hunger, we could change the world. Wouldn't you want to change the world like that? It was inspiring. Now, I don't want to suggest that world hunger is easily solvable or even affordable. It's a big deal. My point is that suddenly it was more within our reach than we would dare to imagine or believe. And wouldn't something like that be worth it? Even if it took us 10 years to solve world hunger. Even if we had to triple our church giving. But that's not really the point. The point is there are big things for us to do and give and big dreams to accomplish. We know that most Presbyterians give slightly less than 2% to their congregation, but that's not the end of our giving and our generosity stories. We know that most of us give additionally to other causes in our communities, like we do at church. Many of you in our congregation support mission efforts like the Salvation Army and Interfaith Help Services and Interfaith Clinic. Evergreen Life Ministries, Vera Lloyd Family Services, Haiti Education Foundation. We support missionaries and their families overseas, Presbyterian Disaster Assistance. Because we believe these organizations make a difference and change life in the world and in our community. And we learn from Jesus this is part of what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. Additionally, members in our congregation support other causes too. South Arkansas Art Center, South Arkansas Fights AIDS, lots and lots of school projects and fundraisers, South Arkansas Symphony Orchestra, the Murphy Arts District, the Barton Library, American Cancer Society, National Public Radio, UCAPS. A simple member audit of self-reported giving would tell us that while we don't tithe, we give generously to many causes that we believe in. Joy, not just obligation. Meaning we give a lot more than the check we write to the church or leave in the offering plate. Indeed, we hope Presbyterians will give and give generously. Because we believe we can change the world, even if it's one gift at a time, even if it takes a myriad of ways, because God has given to us and invited us to share. The lesson the parable's point? All the talents? Use your money for good. Like the third servant. You don't have to bury it in the ground where nothing can come of it. You're free to bury it in loving your neighbor as yourself and investing in the kingdom of Jesus. Throw off the oppression of the demanding master. Trust God instead. Loosen your grip on what God has given to you so that you can share the love of God and watch someone else's life be changed right before your eyes because of your generosity. Help the poor. Relieve the suffering. Build the kingdom of God that you dream about and are committed to. And I hope that we at First Presbyterian Church have a stake and a share in that. Because it is what we're called to do by Jesus. To divest ourselves of the worries and the rush of this world and to build a place in the kingdom of God's grace and love. Don't give up. Maintain justice and do what is right, for God our Savior is coming soon.